We're continuing in our series on the Psalms, specifically from Psalms, this section of Psalms 120 to 135, those all labeled Songs of Ascents. And last week we studied one of the shortest Songs of Ascents, and this week we study by far the longest, twice as long as any other psalm in this section. We're actually only going to focus on the first half of it this week. We'll see as we read that they're, unlike some of these Songs of Ascents, we don't get a author that's listed for us. Though it seems pretty clear from context that this is probably written by one of the sons of David, one of the descendants of David, a later king in his line on the throne. It very well could be Solomon himself. Solomon actually quotes verses 8 to 10, speaks verses 8 to 10 in a prayer in 2 Chronicles. So it very well could be written by Solomon. You'll see the first half of the psalm that we'll read today is in essence a prayer. Now, it's a prayer to God that this descendant of David is praying, and it refers back to an episode in the life of David, a very specific incident, where David leads the people in bringing the Ark of the Covenant from its resting place out in kind of the middle of nowhere, but bringing the Ark into Jerusalem. That Ark of the Covenant, that wooden box covered in gold with a cherubim carved in the top, that was the earthly picture of God's throne, the dwelling place in the Old Covenant of the special presence of God, and now David bringing it right into the capital city of God's people. And there's the history behind it, and we'll see how the prayer makes use of that episode. But let's read it first together, Psalm 132, from 1 to 10. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it, the ark, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. May the Lord bless his word to us this very day. Okay, so here's the quote of the week. I ran across this quote this week, and I was struck by it. Are you ready for it? Here it is. Happiness is like a cat. Yes? Okay, the author keeps going. Happiness is like a cat. If you try to coax it and call it, it will avoid you. It will never come. But if you pay no attention to it and go about your business, you find it rubbing up against your leg and jumping into your lap. The author who quotes that in his book, it's a quote by a different author, but seminary professor Mike Horton quotes this in his book, and then he explains the meaning a little further. He says, you can't find happiness, you can't find meaning, you can't find fulfillment or purpose by looking for it, Horton writes, but only by discovering something else. Does that ring true? The more I thought about it this week, I can see that. Happiness, joy, meaning, purpose. If you try to run after happiness, run after joy, run after meaning and grab it and run after it, and the more it seems to flee from you, like a cat. But if you focus on something else, and particularly as our psalm will encourage us, as you focus on someone else, sure enough, you start to see that cat jumping in your lap. And Psalm 132 really is a great example of this. It gives us a right picture of the Christian life, that the Christian life isn't a kind of cold stoicism where we pretend we have no feelings at all. If you caught the end of that particular passage we read, even combined it with the very end of the psalm, you see that both sections end with God's people shouting for joy. There's excitement, there's happiness, there's joy among the saints of God. But not because they try to grab happiness with two hands. Instead, it's because of the presence of God and the glory of God in their midst. And as they delight themselves and focus themselves on the God who is among them, sure enough, joy jumps in their lap. So let's focus today not on us and our quest for happiness, as much as focus on the Lord, and in the midst of it, don't be surprised if you find the cat jumping in your lap a little bit. It's all about God, really, this psalm. God and His presence as the King Himself leads the way. So we go to this episode in the life of King David that a later king and people recall and sing about. And it's that journey and that episode that helps us to understand the greatness of the presence of God among us. So we're going to first talk about what it is that keeps the king awake at night. What keeps the king awake at night? In verses 3-5 of our psalm, we have the words of David. They're quoted for us. David describes what's keeping him awake. He says, "I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids." What's keeping him awake? "Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." See, here's David, installed as king and ruling in the capital city of Jerusalem, this central point for God's people there on earth. But where is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant, verses 6, 7, and 8 tell us, it's off in the field somewhere. This kind of out-of-the-way place near Bethlehem, the Ark is out in the field somewhere. Actually, you go back and you kind of discover, piecing the history, that there's almost a 20-year period where the Ark is out here in the field, in a backward place of Israel, and it seems like God's people have pretty much forgotten about it for some 20 years. And David vows, "I'm not going to rest, I'm not going to sleep until this Ark is brought into the capital city and given this resting place right there in the middle of God's people." Why is David so worked up about the Ark of the Covenant? Well, to really understand the weight of it, we have to understand what the Ark was all about, what it symbolized, what it pointed to. As we said earlier, the Ark was the symbolic throne of God. God was said to be enthroned between those cherubim on top of the golden box. It was the location of God's special presence on earth in the Old Covenant. The location of God's special presence. Now, we know from Scripture that God is present everywhere. David himself knew that. In just a couple psalms later, he's going to say, Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your presence?" You know, I could go, he says, to the furthest part of the earth, and you're still there. So God, or David, and all the Old Testament saints knew that God was present everywhere. But Scripture throughout talks about a special, localized, glory presence of God, where God manifests His glory, His name, His saving, life-giving power in a life-giving, transforming way among His people. You see it all the way back in the Garden of Eden. God, of course, creates the whole world, but there in the garden, God walks with Adam and Eve. There was the glory. That's what made it paradise above all things. Adam and Eve were with God, and God was present in this special way among them. So it was in the days of Moses, as God took His people from Egypt into the Promised Land, God was with them. That was their protection, their provision, their salvation. It had a visual form, that pillar of cloud and fire. And as instructed, they made this ark, this gold-covered box where the glory would come and descend, and there was God housed in a tent, the tabernacle, God present right among His people. It was the picture of life and salvation, God with you, not to condemn or judge or conquer or destroy, but God with you to provide, God with you to save, God with you to give joy and life. But now here is David saying, why is the ark so far away? Even the psalm, as you go on, gives a little bit of the implications of how the people are blessed when God is among them. Go a little further in the Psalm 8 and 9, for example, and you see how the presence of God begins to overflow into blessing for God's people. So you get verse 8, arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. It's a description of God coming and dwelling among His people. And then you get what flows from that. What's the result that flows from and goes along with God with His people in this saving way? Verse 9, priests clothed with righteousness. The people of God shout for joy, right? There is God among His people in this life-giving way, and the people are blessed. Joy comes and hops on their lap. It's a picture, of course, of what was lost there in the Garden of Eden. Right, if what made the garden paradise was God present among them, what was the great death and the great horror of the fall? It was Adam and Eve being kicked out of the presence of God, leaving that garden and leaving God's glory presence behind. The ark, then, was a picture of God beginning to restore what was broken in Eden. God again dwelling among His people. So when David puts it together that the ark is off in the field and separated from the capital, the center place of God's people, David says, we got to fix this because this is life. This is salvation, God's presence among us. And he concludes, I'm not going to rest until that presence of God is right in the middle of God's people again. Now, as we learned from our scripture reading earlier in Acts 2, you see David in the Old Testament, David in the Psalms, and you immediately think, David's a prophet, his life, his words, show me Jesus. And this is exactly what this psalm does. As you see David the king, zealous to restore the presence of God among his people, you think, Jesus. Isn't Jesus the greater David? The greater king and his primary mission, the great passion and zeal and mission of Jesus is to have the glory presence of God restored to his people, to fix what was broken with Eden. Only Jesus fixes it, not with a golden box, but with his very body. Think of how Jesus is the embodiment, both of the fulfillment, both of David and of the ark. Of David, he's, of course, a king from the line of David, and a king who comes with his mission and his zeal to bring the presence of God among the people and the life and salvation that comes with it. But he does it in his very person. Because here, King Jesus is the eternal Son. But the eternal Son takes on flesh so that he can dwell among us, so that he can be Emmanuel. He can be God with us. Dwelling with us, shining forth the glory of God among us, being that life-giving presence among the people here on earth. Jesus is that in his very body, and of course, in his very death, he establishes it. He's present now through the Holy Spirit permanently among his own. Do you see the joy there of what Jesus does? I heard a really convicting question this week. A preacher was walking through this passage and reflecting on those 20 years when the Old Testament saints seem to have forgotten about the ark and not even kind of noticed it missing. And the preacher asked this convicting question. If the presence of God were missing among us for years, would we notice? That's convicting. But do you see the good news that we have? The good news is that we have a king whose very mission and zeal and passion is to give us the very thing that brings us life, the very thing we're tempted to forget about. Jesus' zeal brings this presence among us, makes up for our coldness and our lack. He brings the presence of God right back to us. That's the king we have in Jesus. Only he's not even done. Let's go back to the king. So what keeps the king awake at night? Then we'll talk about, secondly, the king's hardship and our gain. The king's hardship and our gain. Our passage, you see, doesn't just recall the life of David. It's actually a prayer based on his life. It's a prayer, especially you see it in the beginning and the end, where the thrust of the prayer is, God, treat us well because of David. Right? Here's a future or a later descendant of David, a king, and the people of God praying with him, saying, Lord, bless me, bless us, because of what David did. You see it there in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. Remember me now. David's gone. But in other words, remember, take account of all that David did, all that David accomplished, and treat me well because of it. Treat us now because of it. And that's confirmed and even heightened in verse 10, the very end of the prayer. Verse 10, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. In other words, for the sake of what David did long ago, Lord, help us now. Bring us life. Bring us salvation. Bring us your presence now. For the sake of what David did. Okay, so what was so great about what David did? Let's go back to verse 1. It talks about all the hardships that David endured. Now, we go back through David's life. You see, David endures quite a lot. He's anointed king as quite a young man, but then has to wait years and years until he actually takes the throne. Many of those years are spent with King Saul trying to kill him. And then King Saul finally dies, and then there's a civil war with David's son. And all this time goes by as David waits and waits and waits to finally rule over God's people. There's also David waiting in the sense of refusing to take his own interests and timeline into account. He's patient, not killing Saul when he could have, knowing that he's going to wait on the Lord and the Lord's timing. But of course, Psalm 132 really emphasizes David's work in bringing that ark into Jerusalem. And so we can think about the hardships that David went through to make that happen. In order for the ark to get into the centerpiece of God's people, that center city symbolizing God's people, in order for the ark to get there, well, first David had to go through the hardship of actually conquering Jerusalem. When David first comes on the scene, Jerusalem is dwelt in and ruled by a foreign, another people, not Israel. So David has to lead an army himself in conquering this great stronghold. And through hardship, he does. Then he has to, when he actually has his reign, he has to bring the ark into the city. And it's in the process of this that David loses one of his best priests. That's when Uzzah died, God's judgment coming there. Then when the ark is actually in the city, the whole process is not complete until the full dwelling place for God's presence is erected. The temple is built. That's going to finally come in David's son, but David goes through the hardship of getting it ready. The scriptures describe that David puts out his own possessions, his gold, his silver, his bronze, all these building materials in order to make this temple possible. All the hardships that David went through. And now here you have a later generation saying, Lord, will you be good to us in view of all the great things that David did? Lord, would you have mercy on us for David's sake? Lord, for all the hardship he went through, may we be the ones who gain from that. His hardship, Lord, our gain. Will you do it? Can you see Jesus there? Can you see the gospel there? This is the very core of our hope as Christians, that we pray, Lord, treat us well because of King Jesus and all he did. Right? Again, we hear David in the Psalms and we think, this shows me Jesus. So can you see Jesus here in David? That Jesus is the greater king whose zeal and hardship accomplishes God's presence among us? Right? Think of King Jesus having to take on human flesh as the eternal Son, taking on flesh, coming to the hardships of this fallen world. He has to go through that to bring God's glory among us. He has to go through the incarnation, face all the difficulties of this world that we face, plus he faces the rejection of his people, the temptations of the evil one, ultimately the cross itself, as he pays for our sin, as he makes the way so that God's presence among us doesn't destroy us in judgment, but instead can only bring blessing to us. He takes all that hardship on his own shoulders. And by Jesus' hardship, we get life. He does all the work, we get all the blessing. See, this is the great prayer of faith in the Christian life. The beginning of the Christian life, when we first cry out to the Lord, and every day afterward, here's basically our prayer. Lord, would you bless us because of Jesus? Lord, would you count his hardship and his work for me? Would you take his pain and turn it into my gain? Treat me well because of King Jesus. That's our prayer. That's your prayer. That's the strength that you can go to the Lord with today and every day. And if you really digest that, you see how revolutionary that is. Because usually we tend to go to the Lord very differently, at least if we're honest with ourselves. We have a need that we want to take before the Lord, and we begin to think, hold it, what are the chances that God's actually going to answer this? And we start to think how well we're doing spiritually. Okay, have I been doing pretty well? You know, have I been reading my Bible? Or, you know, have I been nice to people? And we think, okay, maybe, yeah, okay, I'm doing okay. Or, oh, no, I haven't been doing great. And we tend to think that God's mercy to us, well, it's going to depend on how well I did. But see, here you get the real prayer of the Christian life, the gospel prayer of the Christian life. Lord, treat me well because Jesus did great. Lord, give me mercy because Jesus accomplished it all for me. Because he went through all the hardship, treat me with all the blessing and all the strength that comes through what he earned for me. That's your prayer. You take that verse 1 and that verse 10 on your lips. Lord, remember King Jesus and all the hardship he endured. And give me the gain now, today, for what he did. Verse 10, for the sake of your servant, King Jesus, keep your face upon me and bless me this day. There's your prayer. There's how you pray this week. What freedom that is. And what joy that begins to bring as you focus on what he did. But we're not done. One final thing, quickly, as we see now that the king not only gains it for us, he also inspires and leads our pursuit of God. The king leads and inspires our pursuit of God. So you look at this psalm and you see the life of David and all his efforts to move the ark into the center of God's people, this saving special presence. But you quickly see that the whole people is blessed because of this. Not only blessed, but also inspired and led to seek God themselves. Particularly, notice the shift as you go from verses 3 to 5 into verses 6 and 7. Verses 3 to 5, it's David talking all about himself. It's David using first-person pronouns. He says to God, I will not rest. I will find a place for the Lord. It's all about what David's going to do, what David's going to do. And then you transition to 6 and 7, and it's all about we. You get the chorus of all of God's people. What we are going to do. Here it is. We heard of it, the ark in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. And the people say, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Worship at the ark in the presence of God. You see the shift there? First, it started with David and his zeal and his commitment. But that zeal is infectious. That zeal spreads out, and soon you have the entire people of God. Yeah, we're all going to do it. We're all going to seek the Lord. Now, on a very historical level, that's exactly what happened. David had this passion and zeal to transport the ark to Jerusalem, and a whole group of Israelites joined with him. You can read 1 Chronicles 15. But it's not just something that David organizes. What you see here is it's the king leading the people, leading their heart. That's really what the scriptures are all about. That's the role of the king in the midst of his people. The king has this role in leading him either in ways of wickedness or in ways of righteousness. And so David leads them in zeal and in sacrifice to seek God's presence, and soon the whole nation is, yes, king, you've inspired us. King, you've led us. And again, we see David, we think Jesus. And this is what Jesus does with us. It's all his work, as we said. He labors, his hardship, his incarnation, his death for us, brings us the presence of God. But it doesn't just leave us passive. Like David of old, it inspires us. We see all that our king has done to bring this glory into our midst as the people of God. And it gets us excited about pursuing this same God ourselves. It gets us led by this, as Hebrews puts it, this pioneer of our faith, this trailblazer of the faith. Let's follow the author and perfecter in seeking the presence of God. His zeal inspires and leads us. So we're stirred up like David's people were in his day. We say to ourselves, seeing Jesus, let's go to his dwelling place. That's what we're doing here. And that's what God is working in us, even to gather on a hot day outside, because Jesus has inspired us. There's something in the presence of God. And we know when two or three are gathered, there is the Lord among us. And we know, we see, this is a God worth pursuing. This is a God worth seeking. Jesus has led us. He's inspired us. Well, keep that going in your life. As you focus on see today what Jesus has done for you, you're reminded of it. Let that encourage you throughout the week to keep seeking the glory presence of Jesus. Seek it in the Word as you read of Jesus. Seek it in prayer as you go before His throne of grace in heaven. Get excited about coming back next week and gathering together, because there's the glory of God. There's life and salvation. I want to seek this glory. Jesus has inspired me. Jesus has led me. And as you do that, as you're focused on Jesus and where He leads and where He inspires, and you seek the presence of God, as you're doing that, don't be surprised if the cat doesn't jump on your lap. That's where we started, right? Joy, happiness, fulfillment in life. If you try to seek it in and of itself, it's going to run from you. But if you have your eyes focused on something else, if you have your eyes specifically focused on someone else, the Lord Himself, Jesus fills your vision. He gets you excited about this presence of God, and that's what you're seeking day in and day out. Don't be surprised if along the way, as you're getting ready for the ultimate joy that will come in heaven and will fill your lap, don't be surprised if you get tastes of that here as you seek the glory of Jesus. Well, let's seek Him in prayer now. Father, we do pray with thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us, for His zeal, for His salvation, and for the presence of the Lord among us. We thank You for that Holy Spirit that's the glory of the living God right with us, even this very moment as we are the temple of the Lord. We thank You for it. We pray that would be our excitement and our passion. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.